Well, can't believe Mr. Petty talked about marriage. I'm going to talk about marriage too. So, and wouldn't you know it, we're going to hit the same subject. He did not cover everything. So he did leave something for me. You know, it's interesting when you hear the word marriage, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? I know with us, whenever I hear the word marriage, you ever see the movie Princess Bride? And at the end of it, the priest gets up there, marriage! That's what always just jumped into my mind when I hear that word marriage, is that priest. I actually looked it up. Here's what he said. He said, and I won't say it like he does, because he does it, I would not do it justice. But he says, marriage. Marriage is what brings us together today. Marriage, that blessed arrangement, that dream within a dream. So that's how it's stated. That is from The Princess Bride. And that's one of, there's all kinds of, you know, familiar quips that you can get if you've ever seen the movie. It's actually one of my most favorite movies of all time. It's one of those that you can watch over and over and over again and not get tired of it. But it's this line, I believe, that holds true for us today. We have a crowd here today, and it is indeed because of a marriage within this particular group that we have assembled today. Marriage, that blessed arrangement, that dream within a dream. You know, as part of my preparation for this message today, you know, I like reading a lot on, and you come across different articles and things. And there was an article that I read that was, you can read all kinds of these articles, but it lists things that are in the Bible that are supposedly forbidden, but that we do anyway. And in one sense, it was kind of mocking the Bible. You know, it's picking out a lot of these rules and things from the Old Testament, and it's poking fun at these archaic, out-of-date principles that are put out there, that are found in the Old Testament. On this list were things like eating pork, eating shellfish, like combining different types of fabrics, like cutting your beard, having tattoos, working on Sundays, consulting a psychic or a spiritualist, being a psychic or a spiritualist. The list goes on and on of all the things that they don't like. But in reading the article, there were some things in there that they considered to be so old-fashioned, so archaic, so backwards that they didn't even mention or want to put them on the list. A couple of those were homosexuality and being pure before marriage. The thought is, you know, to kind of pat yourself on the back. We are such a great advanced civilization. We've been able to rise above all these primitive, these backward ways of thinking. Now, marriage, as God created it, was to be an exclusive bond between one man and one woman. And throughout history, and you can see it's kind of a cycle, it tends to repeat itself. You'll find times where people in civilization and society, they feel themselves so enlightened that they can free themselves from these old restraints and constraints of what God ordained. And you see during history, during these times, it becomes a veritable free-for-all. Basically, anything goes as far as marriage. And it's all accepted, and it's fine. Wouldn't you know it, we're in one of those periods of time right now. You see, we're single people attempt to have a family apart from marriage. Or you're seeing these same-sex relationships, or even, you know, stranger, these relationships where the genders have been reversed, and they're struggling to adopt, or they're struggling to make other arrangements so that they, too, can have children, so that they can become a family. It doesn't matter how wrong, how perverted your personal life is. It seems everyone wants that joy of marriage and of having a family unit. Even though many of those who they deviate from tradition, I don't want to do that's old-fashioned, but yet they still want to be part of marriage. They still want to be married. They still want their social unit to be considered a family. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? You have these social experiments that are going on, and yet they want the benefits. They want the fruits of traditional family. But they don't want to follow the traditional recipe. You know, you want to have your cake and eat it too, possibly. So why is it that we human beings are so attracted to these terms of marriage and family. You can look at the state of marriage today, and it leaves no doubt, absolutely no doubt, that the institution is under serious attack. You know, I was reading, it appears that today the divorce rate is about 45%, and that's actually lower than what I have heard in past years. Good news is, when you look at it, and they will put it out this way, the good news is that rate has been slowly and steadily falling for the past 40 years or so. Bad news is the number of people that actually get married is also declining. But despite the odds against a happy, lifelong relationship, couples are still getting married. They still hope to spend a lifetime together becoming a family. So why do we continue to pursue this ideal that we have? And where does God fit into this picture? Does he have anything to do with the creation of marriage and family? And if so, does he have any instructions for us? Anything that we can lean on? My dad has got a lot of quips that he uses, but growing up, one of his favorites was, if all else fails, read the instructions. And so that's what we're going to do today. It's basic knowledge that marriage at the family unit provides the very basic building block of society. It forms the fabric of any society. That's well known. Nobody disputes that. History records over and over again how you have these great civilizations that rose, and then when they began to break apart the family unit, they fell apart. And it's all because they dismantled that basic building block. So somewhere along this path, you have this advanced, enlightened society, and they tore apart marriage and family, and they fell apart. It seems like you would get the lesson, but unfortunately we don't. So what happened to the family on the way to success and happiness and the American dream? In order to properly answer that, we have to go back and look at the purpose for marriage, the purpose for family. We have to examine that structure that God originally intended from the very beginning. And in so doing, when we get to this point where we examine this family structure, we're going to discover the purpose that God has for families, for marriage. And then we realize why the effort is becoming so intense to destroy what God had created and what he set out there as good and perfect from the very beginning. And we all know God the Father, God the Son have existed for all of eternity. And we can't really wrap our minds around that. Now you could say then that this concept of family has existed for all of eternity. So in fact, God's plan for the world, for us today, is predicated on this concept of God having literally billions and billions of sons and daughters being added to this family. Most of the world is ignorant of that fact. They don't realize it. But guess who does? The great adversary, Satan the devil, certainly does. But people are so consumed with other things, they get carried away with their day-to-day lives that this concept of family doesn't mean much to them at all. But that's not the way it is with God. Marriage, creation of family, is very important to him. And we see that from the very beginning, from creation itself. Let's go back and review some of that today. Genesis 2. Genesis 2, I want to start in verse 7. Genesis 2 and verse 7 says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now we can look at the previous chapter. We know that God did this on the sixth day. He made man on the sixth day. Go down to verse 15 in chapter 2. "Then the Lord took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it." So God made this man. And now we're seeing that he's doing something else. He's giving him a home. "This is where I want you to live." He's giving him a job to do. tend the garden. Go down to verses 19 and 20. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. But God created all the animals, didn't he? He created them before man was created. We see that in the creation account. But he assigned Adam the task of naming all of these animals. And so he brings them to Adam to name them. You look at it, a couple of thoughts come to mind here. First one was Adam had to have been created with some form of language comprehension, wasn't he? I mean, he had to be able to communicate with God. He had to be able to name these animals. So there had to have been a language of some sort right there. The second thing we want to understand is he must have had some insight into what these animals did, how they acted, how they behaved, in order to name them. I mean, for example, give your two-year-old the choice of naming the cows out back. That one's Brownie, that one's Blackie. But Adam didn't. Adam had to know something about these animals because he named them according to what they did, how they acted. And that's the names that God used. So there had to be some intellect there. So Adam, he'd have done the same thing that God would do. You know, God named people, or he even renamed people throughout the Bible according to how they acted, what they did. Adam would have done the same thing. So that it's kind of interesting when you think about it. Adam, if you will, came pre-installed with some information. He wasn't totally a blank slate there. It's an interesting thought, and you sit down and think about it. And so God brings these animals to Adam. You know, and he parades them before Adam, male and female. And as they went by, none of them stopped to have a conversation with Adam. None reasoned with him. It says there was none found comparable to Adam. He was different. But you see, God already knew that. Go back to verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." So instead of just creating this helper at the same time as Adam, God did it a little differently. God wanted Adam to understand there was a need for someone else. He went through this whole exercise of naming the animals. They had someone else. He didn't. He wanted Adam to understand that the animals had something that he himself at that moment did not. Let's continue on, verse 21 through 23. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." So God created Eve from Adam, from a piece of Adam. She was literally a part of him. She wasn't formed of the dust of the ground, as God had created Adam, as God had created the animals. So it was clear then to Adam, she was not subordinate to him, because she came from him. She was his equal. You know, he had named all the animals, now he's naming this new being, and he calls her woman. Again, no, he does that based on the circumstances. He knew something. You know, he didn't call her beautiful, you know, or anything like that. He called her woman because of the circumstances. Now we have the first couple. They're perfect physical specimens from the perfect creator. We know they were perfect. Adam lived to be almost 1,000 years old. We're never told how long Eve lived. That's a long time. That's back when the body was a lot more perfect than it is today. Verse 24. "Therefore man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So God performs the first marriage in this one verse. A man takes a wife, we're told here. They are to be separate from the family in which they came. You know, in this case they didn't, but that was the instruction. You are to be separate from the family from which you came. You are to become a single unit. You are now to be separate. But we see something. God wasn't just content with the couple, that he had married them. We notice the very first command that God gives to this couple. Go back to chapter 1, to chapter 1 and verse 28. Here's his instruction. God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." Be fruitful. Have a family. There needs to be more of you. Multiply. I want a lot of sons and daughters, in other words. This shows how God views family. Very important to him. His very first instructions to his creation were about marriage and family. So do you think these concepts are important to God? From the very beginning, he wanted this man, this woman, to have a family, to expand that physical family. And in doing so, he wanted man and woman to learn some very valuable lessons along the way. The importance of family, and even beyond that, the importance of family in the overall scope of eternity. It is through the learning process. You know, when you grew up, you were children. And then there were siblings, perhaps, that were there as well. And then you grew up, you had the teenage years, you found a mate, you became that singular unit as God had wanted you to be. And then you became a parent. And we do that, and when we do go through that entire process, we learn a lot about the family of God. You know, those of us that are older, you know, Mr. Petty mentioned, you know, bringing home that child, the first child, that first time. And you look, and I know you look at, you know, wow, what do we do now? You know, and you wade into the deep end of the pool at that point. There's no going back at that point. And you learn, don't you? You become that family. And by doing this, you began to understand how God sees, how he feels about his family. And as part of when I do marriage counseling, one of the topics we discuss is how many children do you want? Sometimes that turns into an interesting discussion. You know, if one wants six and the other one wants one, we're at that some discussion there. But it's always a tangible number, usually less than 10. But, you know, it's God's not like that. God, through his word, shows us he wants literally billions upon billions of sons and daughters. A great family with which he's going to share everything. Let's go to Romans 8 and verse 29. Romans 8 and verse 29. Kind of breaking into a thought here, but I want to pull out an aspect here in Romans 8, verse 29. It says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." So we are to be part of the image of his Son, "that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Many brothers and sisters, if you will. Many. You look up that word many, it means great in magnitude or quantity. Great in magnitude or quantity. God gave family for us to be able to identify with what he has in mind on a spiritual level. We are a type of what he has in mind, a forerunner of this great spiritual family that is to come into being. So as this result of God wanting us to have physical families, you have the husband, you have the wife, you have children possibly. And with all of that, you have all these ups and downs that they bring. And, you know, when you go through all these ups and downs, you begin to identify with what it takes, or in some cases, what it doesn't take, to be like part of the family of God. We're in Romans. Go to the first chapter, Romans 1, verse 20. Romans 1 and verse 20. He says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Intangible things, like the family of God. How do you see that? How do you understand that? How do you understand what God has in mind? He says, through the results of things that are physical. Of there being men and women, of them getting married, of them having a physical family. That's how you understand God. You understand it on a different plane. What we see, what we experience. See, experience of the physical shows us the intangible about God. It says here, like his power, like his Godhead, we begin to appreciate who he is, what he can do. In other words, we learn about God's family through the experience of our own families. It's a very important thing. And wouldn't you know it, Satan doesn't want God's plan to succeed. He knows exactly what God is trying to do. And so he's tried to sabotage God's plan down throughout history. He's still intent on that today. Perhaps even more so. You have this increased intensity, it seems to be out there nowadays. He knows the end is drawing near. He knows he doesn't have much time to tear it all apart. The attack on marriage, on family today, is the way that Satan is attempting to thwart the plan of God. See, if he can destroy man, in his mind he believes he can defeat the entire plan. And if he's not allowed to destroy mankind, he can at least get in there and disrupt and destroy that right concept of family. And when he does that, he begins to distort what a proper and a right relationship should be. And at that point, then he denies us the experience that God intended for us through marriage and the family from the very beginning. See, if he can distort the image of marriage, if he can distort that image of how family impacts our future, he wants us then to not learn those lessons that God wants us to learn. See, when you have this improper view of what marriage is, of what a family is, what does it do? It further separates you from God. And that's exactly what Satan wants. And so it's not a coincidence that the family unit is under the attack of Satan the devil. He wants to confuse people about what family should be. He wants people to get in there and to neglect very vital elements of the family relationship. Paul actually gives us the result of this relentless attack. We're in Romans 1. Let's read at verse 21 now. Let's continue on what we just read in verse 21. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened." Mankind today, steadfastly, it seems, refuses to acknowledge that there's a God that's in control of everything, a God that had a plan, who is working through that plan. We see today where there's this utter disregard for the Word of God. It's considered today, you know, to be archaic, to be old-fashioned, to be backward. We're too modern. We're too advanced for that old God. And as a result, as it says here, your hearts become darkened by those thoughts, those modern, those advanced ways of thinking. Let's read verse 24. 24, "Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves." Drop down to verse 26 and 27. "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged a natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, not receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which is due. You know, anymore, you can't even say these things are ripped from the headlines, can you? We used to say that. Now, these things that it describes here are common occurrences. Our entertainment today embraces these things. Our sports teams embrace these things. Our government legislates these things. Even commercials on TV flaunt these things that Paul clearly says here are wrong. Man is dishonoring himself and his fellow man. And it's an almost animal-like behavior. It's an accurate portrayal of that assault on marriage, the assault on the family that we're seeing today. Let's continue on, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. This describes the society that we live in today, doesn't it? Earlier I said that the family was the building block of our society. So these attitudes that we're seeing today spring from a corruption of marriage, springs from a corruption of what it means to truly have a family unit. And Paul actually gives more details of the times in which we live when he wrote to the Apostle Timothy. Let's look there. 2 Timothy, the second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4. Second Timothy 3, and starting in verse 1. Paul again writing to Timothy. He says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. So he's setting a time frame here, isn't he? When is he talking about? The last days. And what does he call them? Wonderful? You know? No, he doesn't. He calls them perilous times. Continuing on, verse 2. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This describes today what's going on, doesn't it? Look at the news all around you. The prophet Isaiah foretold that the children would be the oppressors of the people of Israel. Now, rather than being that blessing that God had intended, they are to be the oppressors. And God intended that we learn some very positive, some very powerful lessons through the concept of family. Satan knows that. That's why he's in there. That's why he's trying to sabotage the entire process. Today, very few truly experience marriage and family as God intended. And it is an incredible blessing when done right. Was that movie Karate Kid, If Done Correctly, No Defense? If the marriage and family are done correctly, it's a beautiful thing. See, that's God intended us to learn some of those lessons. So God had certain things that he had in mind for us. And look throughout the Bible. You see, God works in families, in different family units. Begin with Adam and Eve, man and wife. From them, you see Abel and Cain and Seth. You go throughout, you find Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. Very important juncture of man's history. Then you come to Abraham, the father of the faithful, and his wife, Sarah, who was mentioned as faithful in Hebrews 11. And his sons, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, They eventually became a nation. The entire nation of Israel. So what you have then, much of the remainder of the Old Testament is centered around that family, if you will, of Israel. Get to the New Testament. We find a lot of sibling relationships there. Peter and Andrew, James and John. Yeah, Jesus, James and Jude. And Barnabas, John Mark. Paul's case, he didn't have siblings in the church. Find that he had a father-like relationship with several of the young men that worked for him. For example, he calls Timothy my son several times. He was Timothy's mentor, if you will. This shows us, though, another aspect to family relationships, a spiritual aspect, an aspect that shows a relationship with those within the church. The entirety of the church of God is called a family. We are all brethren. We are all brothers and sisters. Let's go to the book of Philippians now. Philippians 4 and verse 1. Philippians 4 and verse 1. Paul is writing, this is his letter to the book at Philippi, but he says in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Just want to pick that out. You look at Mounce's concise Greek to English dictionary, defines brethren in this way. This is how he defines brethren. A brother, near kinsman, a relative, one of the same nation or nature, one of equal rank and dignity, an associate, a member of the Christian community. Paul called everyone here brothers and sisters, called them brethren, of equal rank, of equal dignity as he was. And he said he had this affection for them. He longed to be with them as if they were physical family, physical siblings. So spending time with the brethren should also be then one of our chief joys. It's a relationship that helps to build everyone up on the giving and the receiving end. When Christ was here, he very much valued that relationship of the brethren, of his followers. Remember Matthew 12, he was speaking and he was told, you know, your mother, your brothers, your sisters are outside and they'd like to speak to you. What did he say? He motioned to the crowd. He motioned to those, the brethren that he considered around him. And he said, "Here are my brothers, my sisters, my mother, those who obey God, my Father." That's who he considered family, brethren. Let's go now to the book of 1 John. 1 John 3 and verse 2. John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when Christ is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Notice here, he's talking again, the terms he used, beloved, and he calls us children. Children of God. So we can, through our family, begin to understand God's family. We can, through the church family, begin to understand God's family, what it will be like. We learn many lessons about family. We learn the importance of family as we move on toward the kingdom of God. So is it any coincidence, then, this concept of family would not also be included in the Ten Commandments? Makes sense, doesn't it? Let's go and check that out. Exodus 20. I want to read verses 3 through 5 first. I'm not going to go through all 10 of them. Exodus 20, verses 3 through 5. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those that hate me. Notice here the first two commandments. What are they talking about? They're saying that we should honor God. We should have that proper respect and honor toward God. He requires that we honor him. Those first two commandments are built specifically for that. It's to be an attitude that's in our mind, that we would honor God. Let's go down to verse 12. Verse 12, this is the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long on the land which the Lord your God is giving to you. Honor your father and your mother. The Hebrew word here to honor means to cause to be made weighty. To cause to be made weighty. Again, it's an attitude. It's a mindset that we should have. An attitude of honor. That honor that then esteems your parents valuable, highly prized, to be a very part of your family. It's an attitude that's sorely missing today, this proper honor. But you see, a child that's taught to honor their parents first will, by extension, honor others a little later on. As they grow up, then they begin to honor those around them. He or she is going to have a much easier time having a proper relationship with God because of that attitude of honor that has been formed in their mind. When God begins to work with these people, it's easier because they already have that proper attitude in them. Let's go to the book of Colossians now. Colossians 3, verses 18 through 20. Colossians 3, and starting in verse 18. My Bible, the heading here says, Rules for Christian Households. I want to read starting in verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Wives, submit to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. And we could spend multiple sermons just on those three concepts. But that's what we're told to do. Let's go and look at another list of like that. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. Well, let's see Peter's take on it here. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. First Peter 3, in verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. It doesn't say wives here to be submissive to everybody, does it? It says to their own husbands. Go down to verse 7. Husbands, likewise. Likewise, in like manner, in other words, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as a weaker vessel, being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Notice here, wives, be submissive. Again, husbands, give honor to the wife. All of you, says, be of one mind. Notice progression. If you notice that as we go through here, you start out with the commandments, honor and respect God. Then it goes further, honor and respect your parents. Husbands, wives, give honor and respect to each other. Children, be obedient. Show that level of honesty. All, it says, should be of one mind with all of our spiritual brothers and sisters. So it builds on itself through all of these tangible relationships that we have. And through that, we begin to understand God a lot better. Again, Satan's very much aware of this. He knows what the plan is. He knows what God's design for marriage and the family is all about. So he's intent on destroying these institutions as we know them. And he uses a variety of methods to accomplish his purposes. To get in there, to destroy marriages, to create a perverted view of marriage. To create this chasm between parents and their children. Destroying natural affections. Anything to separate us from one another that separates us from God. So to help us all today, I've got several lessons. I actually have six lessons for us that we can learn from marriage and the family as God had intended. The first lesson I have, God teaches us, or family teaches us, real love. Family teaches us real love. And by family, I mean even if it's just husband and wife, that's a family unit. So that family, it shows this outgoing concern for others. Mr. Petty talked about it. You know, this selfish versus selfless concept. The love toward a spouse, the love of a mother or father, when done properly again, is a beautiful thing. That's about as close as you can come to having the love of God in your life. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John 3, verses 10 through 12. 1 John 3, and starting in verse 12, or 10. I want to read verse 10 through 12. John says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. So he's giving us two different lists here, isn't he? God's children, Satan's children. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, would go on the Satan's list, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. There's a contrast here, isn't there? God's way of life, Satan's way of life. Notice here the way of Satan is defined as not practicing righteousness. It's also defined as not loving your brother. Does that sound familiar? It's because true love that God intended is an outgoing concern, first of all, toward God, and then secondly, toward your fellow man. Satan's way is exactly the opposite. For the word love here, again, is that godly love, agape love, an outgoing, selfless concern. A mate should be willing to do anything for their other mate. Parents will do almost anything for a child. It's just something you do. You know, if you have to sit down and debate it, if you have to sit down and argue about it, that's not that selfless kind of agape love. We're told here not to be like Cain. He had this jealousness. He had this selfishness toward his brother Abel. He didn't have a concern for Abel and his well-being. So the marriage relationship, the family relationship, helps us to learn that deep love that God has for us. By serving one another, we begin to understand how God works. Point number two. Along with love, family teaches us loyalty to other members of the family. Family teaches us loyalty to other members of the family. Now, how long or how many times have you seen out there where you, especially families with a lot of kids, you know, the kids squabble constantly, it seems like. They're always picking on one another, argue and fight amongst each other. But if you get an external force that impacts one of them, you just bought it all, didn't you? You get it from everybody at that point. They all band together. That's not just true in families. I mean, think of sports teams. Same thing. Think on a regional level. If you're from Texas, right? Same sort of thing. On national level, USA, USA. Same sort of thing. We may fight. Pick on us. You're going to get it. Loyalty to the family is a good thing. And that's lacking in today's society. People will not stand up for one another. Christ was always loyal to those that followed him. He would do anything for those. Even those that didn't follow him, he died for each and every one of us. He is that loyal. God is that loyal to the family. Christ came and lived that perfect life for us. There isn't anything that he wouldn't do to help the family. And his sacrifice proved that. Let's go back to Genesis. Let's look at another example here. Genesis 14, verses 12 through 16. And this deals with Abram and Lot. And they had been together, and they had reached a contention, and they had decided to split. And so they did. They split company. And it probably wasn't, you know, on the best of terms that they left. Let's read Genesis 14, verses 12 through 16. And what you see here is Lot moves down with the Sodom, and Sodom gets captured. And Lot and all of his family and all of his belongings, they get picked up and they get hauled off as well. So this is kind of right after that where we pick up the story in verse 12. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, his nephew, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and they departed. It says, then one that had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre and Amorite, the brother of Ethcol, the brother of Anar, and they were allies with Abram. Verse 14, now when Abram heard that his nephew was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked them, pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And so he brought back all the goods. He also brought back his brother Lot, his nephew Lot, and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So Lot gets captured, and what does Abram, his family, do? Goes after him. And I was trying to read how far, you know, did he go. I read one, and I don't know how accurate it is, said it's about 70 miles. That's how far he went, that he went and got Lot and then pursued these people. That's a long way. So we see this example. The family had quarreled. They had split. Lot chose what he saw was the best portion. I'm going to go where it's best. He chose selfishly. And yet, when he was captured, who comes to his rescue? Abram. Immediately. He didn't wait around. I'm not going to sit and think about it. See, to him, it was just a natural thing to do. There was no debate about whether to go and do it. So the sense of family, family loyalty, was automatic in this case. Do we today express that same sense of loyalty? Not only to our physical family around us, much more, what about our spiritual family? Those in the Church of God. Loyalty is a valuable commodity, but it has to be properly applied. God's always loyal to his people. Now, Christ said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Point number three. Families give us a support structure. Families give us a support structure. See, marriage, families are designed in such a way that when times get tough, you pull together. When things get difficult, you pull together. In the marriage ceremony, for example, we specifically ask both the bride and the groom if they're willing to commit to one another in good times and in difficult times, thus binding together this structure of marriage, reflecting on how strong it can be. Let's go to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 17 and verse 17. Proverbs 17 and verse 17. It says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A brother or sister, either way, it says, is made for adversity. That doesn't mean they're there to be your adversary, to make your life miserable. That's not what it's talking about. No, they're the ones that are going to be with you when you need a hand, when you're down, when you need encouragement. This should be something we're also learning as part of the family of God, as part of that church family. We all share a common goal. We all have common difficulties as we go along the path toward that goal. As brothers and sisters, we need to be ready for adversity to help the other person out. Christ warned us over and over again, adversity is coming. We need to be prepared to help one another, to be that proper support structure. Point number four, family teaches us sharing and giving. Family teaches us sharing and giving. We're told in Genesis that two, man and wife, are to become one. Now that just doesn't happen unless one of two things happens. One is one spouse totally capitulates. Or you don't become one unless there's a lot of back and forth that you meet in the middle with a lot of things. Learning that art of give and take. In the same way, families, when the children come along, everybody has to learn to share. If you have kids, that's a big one, isn't it? You get these little toddlers around. Wow. You could see it coming, you know, but it seems to be inborn into them. Families realize sometimes they have to be willing to give for someone else's benefit. This helps greatly in overcoming selfishness, overcoming self-centeredness of self, to be able to teach that outgoing concern. Our God is a sharing God, is a giving God. He wants us to share eternity with Him. That's quite a gift. So we as parents and grandparents, we delight in seeing our offspring, don't we? Whether it's your kids or if you're fortunate enough to have grandkids, you love seeing those little buggers, don't you? Have a good time with them. There is nothing that, you know, when we know the grandkids are coming, you go out and you get them something, don't you? So you can play with the grandkids. It gives us delight. It gives us joy and pleasure when we're able to spend time with our kids and with our grandkids. Imagine how God must feel. 1 John 3, verse 17 and 18. 1 John 3, 17 and 18. It says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his own heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, if you see a brother in need, go to their aid. We need to be willing to share what we have, to give if we can possibly do so, to help someone else. You're not just talking the talk at this point. You're also walking the walk. That's what it's talking about here. Getting even with someone, that doesn't even enter your mind. That's not why you're there. There's a need. I have the ability to take care of it. I will take care of it. This is how God looks at the family. That's something that we should ingrain in our physical families. That's how he looks at it on the spiritual family. Now, God is looking out for our long-term spiritual benefit, isn't he? So we have to realize that, you know, when we have a need, God may be looking at the long-term. That need may not be fulfilled right now. He knows what's best. He knows when to fulfill these things. But that doesn't mean that he's going to leave us needy for very long. Only as long as it takes for us to learn the bigger lesson. Point number five. Families learn to sacrifice for the good of the family. Families learn to sacrifice for the good of the family. Sometimes even for the individual members of the family. There isn't always enough so that everyone is fully satisfied. And yet there is enough for everyone to have their needs met. So how do we handle this? I mean, when you look at these things, do you complain about it? Or do we get in and sacrifice along with everyone else? How do we handle it? The family that has gone through this successfully will be a much stronger family unit as a result of it. Let's go to Proverbs 14, verse 4. Proverbs 14 and verse 4. Seems like kind of an odd proverb to be showing my point here, but Proverbs 14 and verse 4, where no oxen are, the trough is clean. But much increase comes by the strength of an ox. What's he talking about? Oxen don't clean up after themselves, in effect. If the trough has no food in it, it means you have no oxen. And that's great. That saves you a lot of work, doesn't it? Or does it? You know, if you've ever, I remember as a much younger person, having to clean out the barn, pitchfork in hand, that's not a fun job. Take it from me. But on the other hand, it says here, the oxen work hard. They provide food. They provide a means. So you have to weigh the mess that they make against the benefit that they provide. That's what it's saying here. And it's the same way with the family. Believe it or not, there are members of your family that have a prickly side. But, you know, even those members have a value. Families work through the prickly to accommodate the value. This proverb shines through. You know, God and Christ have made that ultimate sacrifice for the good of their family. They showed their total commitment to the family. How? By their actions. What they did. We're told in the Bible we should be willing to lay down our life for the brethren, for our brothers and sisters. Do we take that as a way of life? Are we willing to sacrifice for others? What about even in the church? Are we willing to sacrifice for others in the spiritual body? And, you know, you may look at that and say, yeah, sure, I'd do that. But what does your everyday example show by that? We have brethren who have needs. Do we go out of our way to help them with those needs? Do we walk the walk, not just talk the talk? Let's go to Philippians again. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5. Philippians 2. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any consolation of love, of any fellowship of the Spirit, of any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. That's the mindset that Jesus Christ had. Drop down now to verse 14 and 15. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. It's an attitude, in other words. It's an attitude that works for marriages, it works for families, it works for the church, it works for the family of God. I can't imagine what God thinks about when he's able to see all the feuding and fussing that goes on in his family today. Do you ever stop and catch yourself? When you do something and you think to yourself, you know, wow, I'm sure glad that God doesn't treat me like I deserve to be treated for what I just did. Do you ever catch yourself and think that? See, it's caused by too much of us in there, by not having enough of the Holy Spirit. Let's move on now to point number 6. Being married, being a family, helps us to learn how God feels about His children. Being married, being a family, helps us to learn how God feels about His children, which is the church of God. Those that have had children, you learn as they grow up. There are highs, there are lows. You know, how exciting it is when they're on that high. They've done something really wonderful. There is a success. Everybody celebrates. It's just a part of growing up and of experiencing life. But we also get to experience the lows. We also get to experience the pain with them as well when things don't go well. We laugh with them, we cry with them, don't we? And all these emotions that we as parents or grandparents feel, can you imagine what God feels, what He experiences? Doesn't He also experience the same highs and lows as we go through this life? After all, our family experience is patterned after the experience that God made through that family experience. Matthew 3, verse 17. Matthew 3 and verse 17. This is at the baptism of Jesus Christ. I just want to pick out this one verse. Verse 17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God is pleased. You imagine the effect that it had on Jesus Christ, how He must have felt. I mean, He was human. Imagine all those that were around Him as well. This voice booms from heaven. You have somebody who's pretty proud of it. God was very happy at that moment in time. You know that God doesn't do that from heaven every time we do something that's really good, does He? But you have to know that there is a positive acknowledgement on His part. He is pleased with us. He is happy for us. Conversely, there are times that we fail. Do you not think that God is also disappointed? He expects us to succeed. But He also realizes there are times we will not. And He's thrilled when we come to our senses, when we grow, when we learn, when we expand. He's thrilled when we resist temptation, when we make that progress toward His kingdom. Matthew 25, verse 21. Matthew 25, verse 21. This is the attitude that and Christ is expressing this as part of this parable. Verse 21, His Lord said to Him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. enter into the joy of your Lord. We should be able to experience this even in our lives. I mean, that's our future. The Bible tells us there is joy, there is celebration in heaven when one sinner comes to repentance. You know, how much more is God excited for us when he sees the effort, when he sees the growth, when he sees that positive movement within his family, growing toward that ultimate family? He's really looking forward to having billions and billions of sons and daughters. Finally, let's go to Malachi, book of Malachi, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6. Verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Again, we see the time frame here. In verse 6, "He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So right before, sometime before Christ returns, what's going to happen, as it says here? There is going to be a concerted effort to strengthen the family. How important is that to God? See, without that family structure, God says he would smite the earth with a curse, with utter destruction, without that family. Today, the family is under attack. It's suffering under a barrage from Satan, from our own government, from society, even from our families. But that's going to change, as it says here. You know, yes, we are gathered this weekend to celebrate a blessed arrangement. That dream within a dream. It's going to be the beginning of a new marriage. It's going to be the beginning of a new family. And as we understand God's design, his intent for marriage and the family, it's more than just a celebration that we're going to be having. See, family is the most important thing there is to God. That's what it's all based on. So we need to make it a top priority in our lives as well. We need to put a focus on being the best family we can. Whether it's our physical family, whether it's the family of God that he's given to each one of us, that church family. We are family. And as long as the family of God remains strong, it then becomes more united. Satan can never succeed in his quest to destroy the family or the family of God.